text for this morning, we see the Lord making a sad prediction of His apostles' apostasy. Wow. This is really a pretty sobering subject. I mean, when you think about falling away, who among us wants to be thought of as weak or prone to stumbling in our Christianity? You know, stability in the Christian walk is probably one of the most admirable qualities. And yet, the warning of Jesus Christ to the men that He had spent the last 3.5 years with 24/7, I think serves as a wake-up call for every Christian that there's no guarantees, people. We need to watch. We need to be careful. Each and every one of us has a propensity to fall away from our Christian walk. Robert Robertson captured this idea in his hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," when he wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." You know, I think if you don't understand that, you don't really understand yourself. We all have the proneness to wander. We have the propensity to leave the God that we love. And often this comes in the midst of difficulties. Difficulties come into our life, and we have a certain view of God. We have a certain view of life. And when our circumstances don't fit that, we tend to get aggravated at God. We tend to get upset. We tend to fall away. I mean, you've seen believers go through difficult times. You've seen calamity befall them, sometimes because of their own doing, but sometimes it just seems to come out of the blue. Many times the calamity is some kind of a loss. You know, loss of a loved one to death, the loss of the sanctity of marriage by infidelity or divorce. It could be the loss of a promotion, the loss of a job that pays the bills. It could be the loss of a son or daughter who leaves and goes his or her own way, destroying the hope of happiness and creating this huge knot in your stomach. Loss of a relationship with a brother or sister. Loss of a home by fire. Loss of fortune by foolishness or fraud. Well, very shortly, Peter and his fellow apostles are going to experience the unthinkable to them. The man they believe to be the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried, condemned, and crucified in the space of less than 24 hours. Their own lives are going to be at risk too. They're going to lose something very important to them. And their loss is going to be unexpected. It's going to be devastating. You know, when believers go through difficult times, some fall away. Others gradually get their bearings and recover, usually to become stronger. In our text for this morning, we'll back up to verse 26 there. It says, after singing a hymn, you know the background here, the Lord has just instituted the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, saying, "This is my body." They sing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now remember, He had just, as they were having the Passover meal, just announced, "One of you is going to betray me." That was kind of shocking to them. Now He announces they're going to fall away. We see here that after singing a hymn, Jesus and His disciples, they leave the upper room in Jerusalem. They cross the brook Kidron. They begin their ascent to the outdoor sanctuary of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave them a stark warning. He says, "You will all fall away." Now, the term used here, fall away, is the Greek word skandalizo. It's a common word in the New Testament translated stumble, offend, fall away. We get our English term scandalized from this Greek root. The essential meaning, virtually every time this word is used in the New Testament, has the idea that something happens that negatively affects our walk with Christ. Something comes into our life that negatively affects our walk. Now, Jesus' meaning here is that they're going to desert Him because they are offended by things that happen. It's the same word used in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. on how to carefully handle our weaker brother so we don't cause him to stumble. So Jesus' prediction is that his disciples are going to be offended at his suffering and death. Because they don't expect that. That's not what they're looking forward to. That's not the idea that they have in their mind about Messiah. They're going to run. They're going to turn from their dependence upon him. They're going to fear that what has happened to Jesus could also happen to them. And they're going to scatter. They're just leaving. They're leaving the Lord alone. Now, if we consider that these men knew Christ pretty well, I mean, they spent 3.5 years with him, like I said, 24/7. They were with him all the time. They watched him raise the dead. They were there at the funeral of the widow of Nain when Jesus stopped the funeral procession, told the man in the casket to get up, and he got up and took care of his mother. They were there when he was casting out demons, when the demoniac who was possessed with legion was told to get out. They had seen all these things. They had seen him calm the sea. It seems unthinkable to think that these guys who knew him so well would deny him, would say they didn't know him, would turn from him. But they do. And Jesus warns them, and then he quotes from Zechariah, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now, hang with me for a minute here. I think the Lord here is using a remez. Anybody remember what a remez is? Okay. In Jesus' day, the great teachers, the rabbis, would use a technique that is called today remez or hint. And what they would do, they would use a part of a passage of Scripture, assuming that their audience knew the context. They wouldn't go into all the context. They'd just use a part of it. You know what's before it, you know what's after it, so you get the point. That's why it's called hint. They're not giving you the whole thing. They're kind of hinting at what's going on there. Jesus used this method quite often. And here's the thing, people. If you don't know Jesus' text, you don't get his point. If you don't understand the background, the context, you don't understand what he's saying. You don't get the point. An example of this is seen in Jesus' discussion with John. John is in Herod's jail, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Now, you know who John the Baptist is, right? In relation to Jesus? Cousins? 6 months older than Jesus? Raised together, I believe, both spent a lot of time together in the Word of God. John sends his disciples and asks this. Now, when John was in prison, he heard of the works of Christ. He sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" That should startle us. This is John the Baptist. All right? This is the man who, when he saw Jesus coming down the hill, said what? "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, maybe in our culture that's not very meaningful, but to a Jew who's sacrificing animals constantly, the Lamb of God, this is a sacrifice. This is the one who will propitiate our sins. Now let me ask you something. Is John losing his faith here? Does he now all of a sudden become uncertain? Well, maybe this is not the right guy. Maybe I got the wrong guy. A literal rendering of verse 3 is this. "Are you the coming one?" Many of your Bibles have a little note in it, and it will say there, give you this literal rendering. He's saying to Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" To which Jesus answered. Now let's watch Jesus answer John. He said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Now notice verse 6, it literally reads, "And blessed is he who does not stumble over me." The NIV translates, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. The word stumbling here is scandalizo, the same word used by Jesus in our text in Mark. Now here's the question I got for you. What did, in this section right here, in these verses, in Jesus' answer to John, what did Jesus just say that would cause anybody to stumble? How's he going to stumble over those words? Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling. John, here's what I got to say and hope you don't stumble over this, basically. Well, to understand this, we need to go back to John's question. He says, are you the coming one? Why does he ask it like this? Where does he get this idea from? The coming one, did that ring a bell? Well, maybe not to us, but it comes from Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Your king is coming to you. Now, why does John call him the coming one? Because in the context, the coming one is going to set the prisoners free. John's in prison. John said, are you the coming one? And Jesus understands, coming one, Zechariah, the coming one sets the prisoners free. Look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So John is using a remez here to ask Jesus, remember John's a rabbi also, are you the coming one? In other words, here's John's question. Am I going to get out of this jail? The coming one sets the prisoners free. So John's saying, Jesus, am I going to get out of this prisoner? Are you coming to set the prisoners free? John's not doubting he's the Messiah. He knows who he is. John just wants to know, am I going to get out of jail? And Jesus answers him and says, well, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the gospel's preached. He goes on to this. You notice the capitalization here in the New American Standard Version? Why is it capitalized? It's quoting Scripture, right? Here Jesus quotes from two Scriptures in his answer. He's quoting from Isaiah 42:7. To open blind eyes. That's what Jesus says. Here's what he doesn't say. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. He also quotes from Isaiah 61:6. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted. He tells them that. But he doesn't say to proclaim the liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. In quoting these verses to John's disciple, Jesus leaves out in every one of these quotes, setting the prisoners free. All these things he's quoting come from the Old Testament. And he is saying, I'm doing this, but no, set the prisoners free. And what he is saying to John basically is this, people, listen. John says, are you the coming one? In other words, John's saying, am I getting out? Jesus responds, John, you're going to die in prison. You're going to die in prison. You're not going to get set free. And then he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. That's a hard saying. John, you're going to die in prison. Don't let it cause you to fall away. Don't let it cause you to stumble. That's hard to hear. You're not going to be set free. The stumbling may come not over what Jesus is doing, but what he's not going to do. He's not going to set him free. So let's go back to Mark with this idea of remez. And this, listen, remez is all through the Scriptures, and it's incredible when you pick up on it. But again, we've got to know Jesus' text. So when you're reading and Jesus is quoting something, go back and look at the context, find out what's going on. Jesus is quoting from Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. He turns their thinking here to the prophecy of Zechariah. To help frame the disciples' understanding of the suffering and death of the Son of God on their behalf. Not that they're really going to understand it at that time, but the disciples are soon going to put things together and they're going to proclaim the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Zechariah 13:7 fits perfectly into the context here of Jesus being removed, they're taking away the shepherd, and the followers are going to be left to their own devices. However, in the context of the overall flow of Zechariah 12 and 13, the passage refers to the removal of Israel's military leader. Here's the remez. This is exactly what their thinking is. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to be a military leader. He's going to take over Rome. He's going to set up the kingdom. And in the context here of Zechariah, the military leader is being taken away. Jesus is going to be put to death, and that's going to cause them to stumble. So the entire passage, and not just the half a verse that Jesus used, can be applied to the situation the disciples are going to find themselves in. He says God is going to strike down the shepherd. Please, people, understand this. It is God who put Jesus Christ to death. The striking down here is his nailing to a cross. It's God's own work. It's God's plan. It's God's execution. Isaiah tells us the very same thing in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Says, surely he himself bore our sorrows and he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. This was God who put him to death. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know, we rattle off a string of names of people we want to hold responsible for the death of Christ. We could say, well, it's the high priest. It was Annas. It was Caiaphas. They hated him. It was the plotting, jealous Pharisees. It was Pilate. It was Judas. It was the soldiers. It was the witnesses. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was delivered up to the cross by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan to crush his own son. Jesus wasn't stricken by the devil. He was stricken. He was smitten of God. So Isaiah the prophet, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That's incredible, people. Not only did God put his son to death, it pleased him because of the outcome of that death. And Jesus reminds the disciples in our text of what God says in Zechariah. I will smite the shepherd. I'm the one who's going to do it. He was smitten by God, and Christ willingly endured the smiting because of love. The death of Christ, people, has fully propitiated the wrath of a great and holy God towards his elect. And you know what now? God has nothing against us. There's nothing he has against us, his children, because he put it all on his son. He bore it all. Jerry Bridges, who authored a number of very helpful Christian books, tells a story of how he was reading the Bible and praying one morning and thinking about his own fall into sin and feeling discouraged with himself. He says, God, you'd be perfectly just in sending me to hell. He said, God, you would be perfectly just in smiting me. He said, then immediately on the heels of those words came the thought, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because Jesus has satisfied your justice for me. The shepherd has already been smitten for us. Gethsemane's struggle was the smiting of the shepherd, and the result would be the scattering of the sheep. And you can see how true this is if you just look ahead in Mark to 14:50. It says, and they all left him and fled. All the time together, the disciples are gone now. They're taking off. Jesus understood what was going to happen that night in the garden. And though Jesus had clearly painted for the disciples what would take place, the arrest in the garden is going to catch them off guard. Rather than expecting him to die, they expect him to set up the kingdom. The cross seemed ridiculous to these men who knew Christ best. They saw no reason for him suffering at the hands of godless men. The truth had been laid out so clearly, but the disciples, listen, they wanted something different than what Christ foretold. So no matter how many times Christ told them the truth, they didn't hear it. Aren't we that same way? We want something a certain way. We can't hear the truth of the Word of God because our own prejudice. They didn't want it. They didn't want him to suffer. They didn't want him to die, so they didn't hear what he had to say. Now let's talk for a minute about apostasy. What exactly is it when we talk about apostasy? Apostasy is a falling away. It's a withdrawal or a defection. Now, when I talk about apostasy and falling away from Christ, I'm talking in terms of our communion, not our union. We never can lose, we never can fall away from our union with Christ. We are united to Him when we place our trust in Him. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become one with Him. Romans puts it this way, Romans 6:5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That uniting comes at faith. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought into the family of God. We are made one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our union cannot be shaken. It cannot be touched. But our communion with Christ, our experiential fellowship, can be lost by disobedience, by unbelief. And I think to lose our communion with Christ is to come under the chastening hand of the Lord. It's to suffer temporal judgment. And let me say, and I'll throw this out, I guess, as a challenge. I don't think there's a biblical passage, there's no warning in the Bible that threatens the loss of our union. That's very important. We can never be separated from that union. We need to understand this. I don't think you can ever truly live for the Lord Jesus Christ unless you understand who you are. Look at the way Paul puts it in Romans. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He covers everything there, doesn't he? I once had a guy say, well, he doesn't cover me. I can take myself out of the love. I said, aren't you a created thing? Where'd you come from? It's popped up on your own? I mean, he covers everything there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. People, our salvation is secure. And listen, I know you understand this, but let's just review. Our salvation is secure because it's based not on us, not on what we do. It's based on what Jesus did. Again, if you don't know this verse, if you don't have this verse memorized, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, one of the greatest verses Paul ever penned. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We understand that. We're sinners because of Adam. Even so, here's the other side of the equation. Through the obedience of the one, that's Jesus Christ, the many are made righteous. That's why you're righteous. That's why you're Christian. It's obedience, but it's not your obedience. It's the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ who stood in your place. Please get that. It's based upon not what we do, not on our acts. Just as we're all condemned in Adam, we're all made righteous in Christ. Understanding your condemnation in Adam helps you to understand your obedience in Christ. So a believer can fall away from Christ. He can deny Christ. I think a believer can get involved in the grossest of sins if he's not careful. You know, there's many today who teach that a believer will never apostatize. A believer will always walk in obedience. A true believer, they always use the word true. Like there's two kinds of believers. There's fake believers and there's true believers. And I don't know how you tell the difference. But they say a true believer will always walk in obedience. He will always obey Christ. You know, if that's true, why are there so many verses in the Bible to tell believers to stop sinning? You know, there's a lot of verses that tell us not to sin. I think the Bible teaches that a Christian can walk in sin and even turn from the faith. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians are the greatest illustration. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly, or are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" What does he mean by that? Walking like mere men. What's that mean? What is a mere man? Unsaved. He's talking. Listen, brethren, I can't speak to you like you're spiritual. You're acting just like people who don't know God. You're acting like mere men. Were the Corinthians saved? How do we know? Let's look at the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Paul says he's writing to the church of God. You say, well, this is the church. Anybody can come in. Unbelievers can come into the church. So it could be writing to everybody that's there, believers and unbelievers. The church of God, which is at Corinth. Now watch what he says about this church. To those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ. Does that take in unbelievers? No. Now watch what he says. He wants to make sure you get this, people. I'm writing to the church. I'm writing to those who have been sanctified. Saints by calling. You're a saint because God called you to be that. You're saints. That's who I'm writing to. With all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus. Their Lord and ours. So he makes it very clear who he's writing to. Look what he says in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ. They've received the grace of God. He says in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear these people were Christians. But let me ask you this. Were they walking in obedience? You want a messed up church? You know, there's actually churches today called First Church of Corinth. That's kind of a dumb name to put on your church, man. You know, and our pastor is Judas. You know, I mean, it sounds ridiculous. If you want a church, don't name it that. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. There's immorality in the church. And he says, immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. This guy was having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. They said, listen, the Gentiles don't even do this stuff that's going on there. Now look what he says in verse 11. Now, to get the context of 11, he says in 9, I wrote you in one of my letters not to associate with immoral people. Listen, Christians, Paul's writing to these Christians, I don't want you to associate with immoral people. Then he makes this. I don't mean immoral people of the world. I mean, how are we going to touch anybody's life? How are we going to witness? How are we going to share if we don't get with the immoral people of the world? He says, I don't want you to hang around with immoral people who are Christians. And he says in verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler. It was such a one, don't eat. Eat is a picture of fellowship in that culture. Don't have fellowship with the people who are immoral. If they're a Christian, you shouldn't be fellowshipping with them if they're in sin. Now listen, the New American Standard Bible's here, so-called brother, that is an interpretation, not a translation. You understand? It's an interpretation. That's what they said, well, we can't put a brother here because a brother surely wouldn't be immoral. I mean, they're just missing the whole thing of the book. So they want to translate this so-called. The Greek word here, anamazo, it means to call, to name, to utter. It's used 10 times in the scripture and it never means so-called. It's never used of so-called. He's saying if anyone is called a brother and they're living in sin, I don't want you hanging around. I don't want you fellowshipping with them because they're in sin and you've got to let them know that's wrong. And if we just openly accept their sin, what's their motivation not to sin? So the Corinthians were deeply involved in sin. It's possible for someone to be a Christian, to live a sinful life, to turn away from the Christian faith. Listen, it happened to Peter. He was the rock. He vehemently denies he even knew Christ. Now, let's ask this question. What causes a believer to fall away in these trials? I mean, why do some people go through trials trusting other people fall away? Well, I think it very simply boils down to the way we think. The Bible has a lot to say about our thinking process. As a man thinketh, so is he. And I think the problem with Peter here is that he didn't think right about himself. I mean, he just didn't have a correct understanding of himself. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Who's to take heed? The weak person? The strong person. That's who's to take heed. It's the one who thinks he stands. You be worried. Why? Because the weak person, they know they're weak. They're protecting themselves. Listen, people. I think you know this. There's far more wickedness in our heart than we're ready to admit sometimes. David was anointed by Samuel to become king. He kills Goliath. He destroys the Philistine army. The spirit of prophecy comes on him. He writes these great psalms. You think if the Lord were to come to him and said, David, you're going to become a peeping Tom. You're going to look at things you shouldn't. You're going to take somebody else's wife. You're going to kill that man. The baby's going to die. David would have said, whoa, that's not me. I am a man after God's own heart. People get this. There is no degree of sin into which a man of God cannot fall. I think it's important that we understand that. That is a first step of protecting yourself. Just wait till the right circumstances come along, the right temptation, unless we're watching and praying, unless we have, you know, our minds correctly thinking and accountability in position, we're going to be in trouble. The writer of Proverbs says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. We see this flaw in Peter. He didn't know himself. He thought he was a rock. Jesus tells Peter, you all are going to fall away. And look at Peter's response. Peter says to him, even though all may fall away, not me. Oh, wait a second. Who told him he's going to fall away? Who tells him that? Jesus. And he's like, no, you're wrong. You messed up. You're crazy. I don't know where you got that about me. You don't know me. He's protesting. He's insisting that these words will never come true. Peter, listen, in this text, he's calling Jesus a liar. Jesus says, you're going to fall away, and not me. These other guys, okay, maybe, I'll buy that. They're not too stable, Lord. Now look at what he says. Even though all may fall away. Yeah, I know about these other guys, Lord. They probably will. I'm the rock. Remember me, Peter? I'm not going to fall away. It's not going to happen. He obviously thinks less of his fellow disciples than he does himself, because he's saying, you know, you're all going to fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, yourself this very night before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Jesus gets very specific here with Peter. You yourself this very night, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, in verse 31, says he kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And look, and they all were saying the same thing. Yeah, that's right, what Peter said. None of us are going to fall away. We'll stick fast. You know, Peter was the leader of this group. I think he was probably older. He was probably 20 years old. The rest of them were young teenagers. And Peter is the spokesperson. He's saying, no, it's not going to happen. And they're all jumping on the bandwagon. Jesus said, you guys are going to fall away. And they said, no, Lord. It's not going to happen. We're not going to do it. They all jump in the same boat. As I said earlier, I think what causes a believer to fall away in trials has to do with their thinking process. Peter wasn't thinking rightly about himself. And secondly, Peter was not thinking correctly about the meaning of Jesus' death. He thinks of death as total failure. As, you know, we lose. We wanted the Messiah victoriously to take over. If he dies, we're in trouble. We can't have this. Now listen, the coming death of Christ had been explained to them. All right? Some of them had been disciples of John the Baptist. They'd all had heard John preach the great truth of Jesus being the Lamb of God. They were there in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus explains to them that the Son of God is going to be taken and put to death. They were there at the Lord's Supper when he said, this is my body, which is given for you. They didn't get it. Why? I think they were still prisoners of their tradition. They were operating in terms of a very different view of Messiah. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to make Israel a great world power. They had no room in their thinking for a suffering, dying Messiah. So when that happens, guess what? They lose it. They fall away. Peter was ignorant of what would happen because he would not believe the word of Christ. But listen, people, before we get too hard on Peter, we got to understand, how often do we do the same thing? We read the word of God and we say, that's not what I want it to be. That's not how I think it should go. Well, I'm not believing that. Not so, Lord. We twist, we reinterpret the word to make it mean what we want it to mean. That still doesn't change the word of God. It just means we're a little foolish. Believers, we need to think correctly about ourselves. We need to know our own weakness. And we need to think correctly about the Word of God if we're going to keep from falling into trials. So Jesus tells his disciples they're going to fall away. That's a very sad prophecy. But he doesn't end there. This is encouraging. Look what he says. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The verb go before is a future active indicative which looks at the assured results of a current situation. And the pronoun you is a second person plural. What happens here, folks? This becomes a promise. I will be in Galilee and you, the 11 disciples, will be there with me. He said, you're going to fall away. But after I'm raised from the dead, I'll meet you in Galilee. It's a promise. A great promise that, listen, your departure, your apostasy is not final. This is a verse of ultimate forgiveness. Just as Jesus has predicted they're all going to fall away, he predicts they're going to be there with him as he was raised from the dead. And the Father's going to strike him down, but the Father's also going to raise him up. We see it's the Father who does the smiting, the Father who does the raising. He says, but after I have been raised up. Paul explains this in Romans 6:4. Therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father raised him. It was the Father who put him to grief. It was the Father who raised him from the dead. So Jesus tells the disciples that after his suffering, after his death, he's going to be raised from the dead. He says, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Now let's put this together for a moment. He's telling them he's going to fall away. They're going to fall away. The shepherd's going to be struck. The sheep are going to be scattered. But the certainty of what he's going to do on the cross and the resurrection guaranteed a triumphant outcome to this. They fall away, but it's going to be temporary. It's going to be short-lived. He says, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. He's referring to the post-resurrection meeting with the disciples. And we see in Matthew 28, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. This is after the resurrection. To the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. They go, just as he said, I'm going to go to Galilee. They're there now at Galilee, and they're worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:7-9 that sees the affliction of the shepherd as the salvation of the people of God. Now, when Jesus had risen from the dead, it's interesting what the angel says here. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. He is going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he said to you. The Lord told him that. So he says, hey, go tell the disciples and make sure you let Peter know. He singled out. Why? I want Peter to understand, even though he's turned his back on me, it's not over. There's forgiveness. You tell Peter to be there. Later, at the end of the fourth gospel, we find the story of Jesus' special encounter with Peter by the seaside. You know, Peter had failed Jesus, and now Jesus was dealing with that failure. I'm sure that Peter deeply felt his failure. I mean, here's a man, a leader of this band of disciples, the spokesman. He was in love with the Lord. I think when Peter said, I will never deny you, I think he meant that. I think from what he understood of himself, it wasn't going to happen. And then he gets there and he denies the Lord three times. And he's sick over it. He can't believe the evil that's in his own heart. And so now he's sitting there with the Lord and they're eating and he feels unworthy. He feels like, Lord, I don't belong here. I don't even belong to talk to you anymore. And what happens here is beautiful. After they finish breakfast, Jesus says to Peter in 21:15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend to my lambs. This passage here really can't be understood just in the English. He uses the form of the word here, agape. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you agape? It's the strongest form of love there is. It's the God type of love. Do you love me, Peter? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Lord, you know that I'm your friend. You know, why did he say that? You know, after what Peter had just done, it was very hard for him to say, well, you know I love you. I mean, I just denied you. So Peter says, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And he said, well, then tend my lambs. Get busy, Peter. Get back to work. Get back to doing what you're called to do. In verse 16, he says to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. Again, you agape me? Again, he says, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And again, he says, get busy. Shepherd my sheep. And he presses him a third time. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me? Peter, are you my friend? And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. This time he's using Simon's word. He's using Peter's own word. He's saying, are you my friend? And Peter's grieved because he asked him this. The depth of Peter's failure was like a fresh wound. And Peter replies, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter is saying, Lord, you know my failure. You know that I denied you three times. You know I can't bring myself to use your word. I'm unworthy of it. You know my heart. You know that I'm your friend. And Jesus replied again, take care of my sheep. And what Jesus is saying is your denial is not greater than my love. You know, Peter denied him three times, and three times here Jesus is affirming his love for Peter. Tend my sheep. Believers, I think that we can prevent apostasy in our own lives from thinking rightly. Thinking rightly about God. And that's only going to come as we spend time in the Word of God. Not hearing what other people have to say, but spending time in the book learning who God is. And thinking rightly about ourselves, realizing how weak we really are apart from Christ. It's not our great strength. It's not our ability that will get us through life. It's trusting His. That's what the Christian walk's all about. Realizing I can't trust myself. I have to trust Him. Our biggest flops follow our strongest reliance on self. And we see that right here with Peter. Man, Peter says, I'll never deny you. He didn't understand the truth of his own heart. What Christ spoke to Peter, I think, calls to our own hearts as well, warming us to the understanding of, listen, he had failed greatly, but now God is reaching out to him, in love, restoring him. And believers, I think each of us needs to recognize that apart from Christ, apart from our dependence upon the grace and strength that he gives, we'll fall every time. You want to trust yourselves? You want to trust your strength? You want to think you can do it? How many times I've heard people say, oh, I don't have a problem with that. I can handle that. Oh, that scares me. Because you just told me you're standing. And the Scripture says you better take heed lest you fall. It's the person who says, well, I can't do that because I got a weakness. And then I know, okay, you're going to be all right. You know you're weak. You're going to protect your weakness. We don't protect our strengths. They're strengths. That's why we don't protect them. We've got to trust Him, not ourselves. And listen, people, we have to trust only Him. It's not a 50-50 proposition. God, I know you're going to give me some strength here, but I got it really handled at this point. I can do it. It's trusting Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the beautiful picture we see in Peter, a man who is proud, Father, a man who thinks he has got it together, and yet a man who, after a great failure, receives Your forgiveness. Father, You know all of our hearts, and You know that we want to love You. Strengthen us, Father, through Your Word. I pray that we would learn to think right about the Scriptures, about our God. We would learn to think correctly about ourselves, that we would realize our own weaknesses, that we would protect them, Father. Lord, I thank You for our union with You that is irreversible, unbreakable, forever secure in heaven. We rejoice in that, Lord. And I pray that would serve as an anchor for us to live a practically holy life day in and day out. You loved us that much, Lord. May our love for You be demonstrated by the way we live here for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we've covered? Comments, questions? Gary? Gary's question is on remnants, and how, you know, I wish I could answer that question. I don't know how to answer that question because it is a complicated thing, you know. But here's what we see with Jesus. John says, "Are you the coming one?" Comes from Zechariah. The coming one sets the prisoners free. Every verse that Jesus quotes talks about doing something and setting the prisoners free. But Jesus left that out of every verse he quoted. I'm going to do this, this, this. So every verse. So, and John's familiar with these verses. You're going to heal the blind. The lame are going to walk. But he doesn't say anything about the prisoners. And John's like, I'm in prison. I want to know if you're the coming one who sets prisoners free. Jesus said, nothing about prisoners. And he's telling John. You know, you read that and you think, what did Jesus say that would make him stumble? I mean, I'm the Messiah. I've done this. I'm set the blind, heal the blind, do all these things. That, why would you stumble over that? You only stumble if you understand the remez that he's saying, you're not getting out of prison. You're not getting out of prison. Did he get out of prison? No. Not a lie. Well, that was what Jesus was saying, you know. This is a hard saying, but you're going to die for me. You know? John wanted to know, am I getting out? I always looked at that verse and thought, man, this is weird that, you know, John the Baptist seems to be faltering in his faith here. I don't think so. I think he just wanted to know, am I getting out of this prison? But remnants is complicated. It's not just a simple thing. There are a lot in scriptures, and I could share some other ones with you, but they are common. I've shared some in the past, you know. The deal with Nicodemus is Zacchaeus. That's an awesome remez. Anybody else? Oh, okay. All right. Father, we thank you for this day. May we honor you in it. Use us this week as your ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, people. Thanks for being here. Have a great week.